First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father, we are humbled before you as we perceive the holiness of your presence in us and in this place. We pray that you will guide us, Father, steadily in our journey home, that you will help us to trust in your wonderful promises, to know that the work that you've started in us, you will see it until the end, to know that you do so, Father, through the preaching and hearing of your word and through our willing submission to it, Father, because we love you. And so help us, Father, in an endeavor to understand as best as we can even difficult texts like this. And may it all be done for the glory of your name. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week, we had to deal with the difficult issue presented to us in verses 19 and 20. And we dealt with it as best as we could. My conclusion is that Peter is speaking about the Spirit of Jesus speaking through the constant preaching of Noah during the time that the ark was being constructed, roughly about 120 years or so. And part of the reason that I think that this is what Peter is referring to, and I think is the best interpretation, is that Peter continues with that same connection to Noah and the universal flood when he brings up what is usually called a typology. Now, perhaps you have heard this word before. It is part of Christian language. Once in a while, we have to deal with this as well as to what those things signify. And you see that some events and people and things that take place go way beyond the moment that they happen, but they're actually pointing us that they are types of something else that the Lord is trying to teach us. And this is what we call what goes on in verses 20 and 21. It is a typology. And what we mean by this is that the Old Testament frequently gives us types and shadows, we could say symbols and signs of what will be a reality later on. Not something that is a reality then, but will come. Many of these things were not even fully understood at the time that they were given to us, but they in fact became clear when Christ appeared in the flesh, when he died to atone for our sins, and when he was resurrected on the third day. Now, these can also be thought of as symbols, like I said, that are meant to represent or to point to something else, also sometimes called foreshadows, that come either through a person, an event, or even a thing. And so in this case, Peter is clearly connecting the event of the universal flood in which all living things perish through the judgment of the flood, except for those in the ark that Noah built at the direction of God. Now, there are other types of symbols in the Old Testament. Like I said, the Old Testament uses these things frequently. You see that in the sacrifices that were instituted, in the Levitical priesthood that was also given by God. There are even people that have appeared in biblical history that are called types of Christ. The Passover is another typology or symbol, the tabernacle. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 so you can see just an example of what I mean by this. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 9 in Hebrews chapter 9. And so he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which, he says, is symbolic for the present age. according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So what is the writer of Hebrews pointing to? Well, he's pointing to the established religious system, the Levitical priesthood, the temple building itself, and then the sacrifices and the rituals that would take place. He says these things are indicating to something else. And so they are symbols at this present age. And he says, why? Because the sacrifices that are offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so the purpose for the law and the Levitical priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices were never meant to erase sinfulness in a person, but simply to cover it up for a time. That's why the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. And so this is done for us who are now students of the Word of God, so that we can understand how the authors of the New Testament don't look at the Old Testament merely as a book of history of the Israeli people. Because in them, they find a blueprint, a roadmap that leads them directly where? To the cross, to the Messiah. In fact, everything that takes place. This is the thread that goes from beginning to end in your Bible. It is the cross. It is the Messiah. We can say clearly that the fingerprints of Jesus are all over the Old Testament, prompting Old Testament writers to anxiously await and hope for and to look to see when this would happen. When would the Christ appear? And more than anything, it was the way in which salvation would come to the people of God. True salvation, not a temporary salvation through the temporary means of covering sin through the sacrifice of animals, but a salvation that promises to do what? This salvation, that all those things were only symbols and shadows and types of, the reality of these things is an eternal salvation as opposed to a temporary. It wasn't just a covering of sins, but a forgiveness of them. In fact, the Bible talks about our sin, the way that God handled this. He says, I will cast your sins into the deepest part of the sea, never to remember them again. And so at the time when the new covenant is in place through Jesus, God is going to forgive our iniquity, and he will remember our sins no more. That's the promise given hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth. And so the Old Testament saints had a pretty clear idea as to how God would accomplish this. And one of the very first types of Christ we have is the ark that saved Noah and his family. And so what was the ark designed to accomplish exactly? What was it designed to accomplish? It was designed to save the people that were in it with the animals, save them from the flood, which was the judgment of God over the whole creation because of their relentless sinfulness and rebellion against God. Now, we got to be careful because types and shadows are limited. They're not meant to paint the whole picture for us. They're not meant in and of themselves to be the vehicles of God's final salvation. Now, just think about what was happening. For 120 years, there is Noah building the ark. Now, I don't know what kind of tools they had. They didn't have electric tools that we have or battery-operated things. I don't know how much help he had, if he had a crew constantly working on it day and night. But it took a long time to build. And it wasn't just that's how much it had to take to do exactly what God asked them to do. It was the fact that in all that time that had passed, Noah was preaching to them to repent, for judgment was coming. And so you see the mercy of God at work, trying to get through to them, and still in the end, only Noah and his family are saved. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But the ark itself, brothers and sisters, though it is a wonderful sign of God's love and his concern for his own, ultimately, the ark cannot give eternal life. And it wasn't meant to. Think of the exodus of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The fact that they were finally allowed to go from that nation of Egypt who was holding them captive and in slavery. They were finally free. But that act in and of itself did not remove the sins from the hearts of the Israelites. In fact, it was through that event that God then provides a way for their forgiveness through the institution of the temple and the sacrifices, which, again, they were also a symbol of the final work of grace that would finally and eternally deal with the sins of the people through Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to understand this better, we must know that not all typologies are presented in the same way. It's actually quite fascinating when you notice that some typologies are given to us so that we can understand them horizontally. That is, they move from one event in history and are pointing to another event in history, whereas others move vertically. They are talking to us about what is real to us here and now, and how even those things, even the things that we do here as a church, are also types and symbols and signs that point us to what? To our eternal home. This is just practice. That's all this is. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 again, just so you can see an example of this. Look at verses 11 and 12 now. He says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and then he says this, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing what? An eternal redemption. Are we possessors of that redemption now? Do we have that in our grasp as we speak? Yes, in one sense, because he promised, but no, in another, because we're not there yet. And so you see this vertical typology that he's given us, that we now act in everything we do because we have been redeemed. But we do it in obedience because we will be finally and eternally redeemed as well. Now jump to verse 15 there in Hebrews 9. He says, therefore he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. We spoke about how we're going to celebrate his ascension. He is at the right hand of God. He is the mediator on our behalf. He says, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Again, vertical times. And so we understand that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about realities in heaven. Realities of which we only have shadows and types here. While the reality of these things, the accomplishment of these things, await those of us who are in Christ. And it is the reason that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly. See what exactly? What are we seeing? You know, you go through the Old Testament and you see the visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel, those things that they saw which defy explanation. We cannot even begin to imagine, but even if you could literally experience what those prophets experienced and the way that they did it, you will still fall short of understanding. Because all we can do now in this reality is see in a mirror dimly. We have an idea of what this is going to be like. And we experience those realities in our worship and in our learning about who God is and growing in him. But all that is limited because we can only see in a mirror dimly. But he says, but then, when we're there, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, he says. That's what awaits us. Now, The difference is that in this type and symbol that Peter presents to us, it's obvious that it's a horizontal symbol, right? It's a horizontal typology. He's talking about the ark and the flood and the judgment. And he's connecting that to Christ, to a future event. And it's one that goes across human history. Now, more specifically, he's connecting it to his resurrection from the dead. I think it helps if you look at it as looking at two sides of a coin, right? On the one side, you have the symbol, and the other is the reality that the symbol points to. On the one side, Peter presents Noah and his family, the universal flood. Who are they supposed to represent? Who is Noah and his family supposed to represent? Believers, us. We are the ones that need saving. We are the ones that need to be saved from judgment because of our sins. Everyone who by faith has placed their hope in Christ for salvation. And so Noah and his family, he says, were saved, as it were, through the waters of the judgment of the flood. What an interesting way to put it. So what was to the rest of humanity and the animal kingdom, death and destruction, to Noah and his family became their salvation. Why? Because the waters of the flood were necessary, not only as judgment. They were necessary because it was the waters themselves that lifted the ark above danger and kept all of its occupants safe and sound until it abated. And so what Peter is saying is that the same God who saved Noah and his family, that God has promised that he will also save us and deliver us safely into our final salvation. Now, the danger interpreted in the text is obvious. And so we must be careful, because we got to ask the question as you read through the rest of this text. Is Peter saying that the act of water baptism saves you? Now, it is at the very least, to me, very interesting that Peter is making this connection from the old to the new. It is interesting for this reason, because the ark that Noah built was itself, it wasn't just a symbol and a typology. It was that, but it was obviously literally their salvation. And so Noah and the ark and the flood, those are typologies and symbols. A type of vehicle of salvation, we can say, but the connection that he makes to the New Testament in the act of water baptism, is water baptism the reality or a symbol? What is it? It's also a typology, isn't it? And so he's moving us from a type to a type, symbol to symbol, not reality to fulfillment. But also notice that in order to prevent any kind of misunderstanding, he immediately makes it clear that he's not, in fact, speaking about the outward, literal application of water baptism in a physical body. That's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 21 again. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through water baptism? No. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I titled this baptism into Christ because that's what he's talking about. We all who are in Christ, whether you have been baptized in water or not, have been baptized into Christ. Now, I would urge you to get baptized in water if you are in Christ. And so clearly, Peter is speaking about our new identity in Christ Jesus. In fact, we have now a new existence because we are new creatures through the new birth. This, he says, is only possible because our Savior was raised from the dead. And so the act of physical baptism then is not done to literally cleanse a person from their sin and their guilt and condemnation. It's impossible. That's not what that is. Water baptism then is itself a type and a symbol that points to yet another reality. And this is what is fascinating about baptism. Baptism is not pointing to a reality of what will come and what will be accomplished. It's in fact looking backwards, isn't it? It's looking to a reality that has already taken place in your life. This is what we say believers ought to be baptized, those who were already born again. And so what we are declaring through water baptism is that we identify with Christ because we have been saved. Because, as Peter says, we have been brought near to God. The righteous Jesus was put to death for the unrighteous, all of us, so that we might be saved. That although we engage in the sacrament of water baptism, we do so, brothers and sisters, not for salvation, but in order to provide a visual evidence of the fact that our hearts have been cleansed by having been baptized into the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Now, Peter can confidently say that the eight people in the ark were saved through water, again, because the same water that judged and killed were the same waters that saved by making that ark float above the reach of death and saved them because he had trusted in God and put all his faith in his word. One commentator says, "Is the water that destroyed the wicked also bore up the ark." And there's a lot more obviously going on here in his words than what we have time to explore here. Because the water is also very symbolic. You read the Old Testament and you see how many times water is involved in something God is doing. And it's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And it is symbolic in many cases of covenants that God is making with his people. He made a covenant with Noah after the flood. We could easily say through the flood. Made a covenant with Noah to do what? To never again destroy the earth in the same way by a universal flood, and gave us the rainbow as a symbol and a reminder of his covenant. And this is not the only instance that we see water involved in something majestic and glorious that God does for his people. How did he rescue the Israelites? You remember? They're coming out of Egypt finally, and there's Pharaoh and his soldiers coming after him. They're about to catch him. And they are at an impasse now, the Israelites. Where are they? At the edge of the Red Sea. What do we do now? And what does God do? He opens the sea. One wall of water on one side, another on the other side, with dry land in between that they could go through. Then immediately as they cross, there's the Egyptians thinking, oh, yeah, we're going to do the same thing. That always blows my mind, to be honest with you. I think if I had been part of his army, I would have been like, I can't believe this is happening. Like, I'm not going in there. Like, I can see. I mean, besides everything they had already experienced in the place. But that's how stubborn sin is. And there they go. And what does God do? Uses the waters again for judgment and kills them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here Paul is writing. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. He tells the Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Strange language, isn't it? But essentially what Paul is saying is that being baptized into Christ is being safe. You're safe. And this is exactly what had happened to the Israelites. The fact that they were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea is the fact that they're now safe in his protection. And there's no better place to be. And God promises this. He promises to be with us every single day until the end of times. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that the work that he started in you, he will see it to the end. Over and over you see it. And so God is not short on promises for his people. Whether you and I believe that or not, that's a very different story. So it is true that Peter means to remind us of the covenant and the promises that God has made to us through Jesus Christ. How? By pointing to the waters of baptism into Christ. How do we know that? Because again in verse 21 he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saved you. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's not the point. That's not the focus. He says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we spoke about what a good conscience is according to its biblical definition 2 weeks ago. What is it? A conscience that has been transformed, that has been justified, that has been redeemed. And so this means that just because we can confidently say that Peter does not have in mind water baptism as a way of salvation, it doesn't mean either that he's disregarding it completely as a symbol of what it means, or better said, what we mean to communicate through it when we engage in it. And so as we've been announcing, we have a few people that are going to be going to be getting baptized today, and we have sat with them individually and carefully explain what it is and what it's not, what it signifies and what it doesn't signify. And we have made sure to the best of our ability that they are genuine believers. And I say to the best of our ability because we can't see into their hearts. And what we mean to understand by this beautiful sacrament, this act, is that these people that will be before you today, together with all of us who have been baptized into Christ, first and foremost, and secondly, have participated in water baptism, they are making a pledge before God and before this congregation, a pledge saying that they will strive to live the lives that agree with God when it comes to sin and to judgment, as Peter presents it. They agree that there is great danger in turning from their commitment and their pledge, because it means to incur God's judgment upon themselves. Jump to chapter 4 in 1 Peter. He says here in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, for the time that is past suffices, he says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they that they hear are those that know you or knew you when you were participating in the same flood of debauchery. You were just one of them. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they, he says, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so you, as redeemed believers, stand in contrast to the world, and you stand as a sign of judgment that is coming if they refuse to repent, because they will have to give an account. And so we understand that Peter wants us constantly and readily aware that we have been united to Christ, baptized into him in his death, so that we would also be united to him in his resurrection from the dead. From the moment of our new birth in Christ, our purpose and our priorities became living lives that are in good conscience toward God, always, that is, aware of his presence, because he has brought us near to God through his death and resurrection. And I'll close with this comment. The victory of his atoning death is seen in his resurrection and in his triumphant ascension to the right hand of God. He died to bring us where he now is, where Jesus is. Physically, we will also be at one point physically. Peter, he says, has called us Christians to lives of submission for Christ's sake, following the example of his humiliation. Yet, the submission of Christians is not that of defeated captives brought into hopeless slavery. It is the willing and joyful service of those who know that they are victors in Christ. Once he submitted himself, but now, as we see in verse 22, all the angels are in submission to him. In fact, it says everything, authorities, everything in heaven and on earth is under submission to him. So too, Christians are called to submit themselves But in the sign of baptism, they are already participants in Christ's resurrection victory. This is what we try to symbolize. Dead to the world, alive to Christ. Peter had witnessed the ascension of Christ. He had proclaimed from Psalm 110 the seating of Christ at the Father's right hand. Here in his letter, he stresses the authority that Jesus has over all the powers of creation. Over all the powers of creation. Christians, he says, need not fear the sword or magistrates or the fury of Satan, because they belong to the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to speak of these eternal truths. What a joy it is to be reminded, Father, of what you've done and how and why. And to be reminded, Father, that our lives are not just to be lived haphazardly, just with a whatever attitude to them, but to be intentional, Father, in the way we spend our time and our resources, the way we love people and we guide them to the cross. And so help us, Father, today as we try to honor you, and being obedient to what you've called us to do and making disciples of all nations. And part of that, Father, is this act of baptism that we'll engage in today. We pray, Father, that lives will be affected by this and that we would be reminded, Father, of the commitment that we ourselves once made to you. And forgive us, Father, we've been neglectful and indifferent about it. So we place ourselves in your hands. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.